Good morning. It is so good to be with all of you this morning. It's good to be home. It feels like being with family. And some of you don't know me, and there's a lot of new faces, and I'm excited to get to know you all. But if you're a part of God's family, then we're family. And we share this bond that's so special when we come together. I was part of this church for about 20 years, and just so happy to be with my people, with you all. One of the things that I loved doing when I was here for 20 years, I had the privilege of teaching the high school class, and got to see so many awesome young people come to know better who the Lord is and their study of God's Word. And one of the things that's just a great joy is watching someone start to understand what the Bible is all about. Do you remember when you first started to understand what the Bible was all about? You know, here we do that great review. I think you guys maybe did it not long ago, and you see all these kids with just all the facts that they know. And I remember when my daughter was here at 2 years old, she could list the seven churches of Asia. And she knew all these facts. But there's a point when all those facts and all those characters start to become more than the sum of their parts. And you might expect whenever that happens that you would find joy, the great love of God. But I have to tell you, that wasn't my experience. And the more people I've studied with, I find this to be the case, that when we study the Bible, there's this point where the truth of the Bible becomes very troubling. And there's two really troubling facts that just I remember sticking with me and giving me sleepless nights and making life difficult for me. You know, there's some people that turn away from the whole message because it's so uncomfortable, they don't want to even believe it. And yet, as Romans 2:15 talks about, we seem to almost know it intuitively, like God's written these truths on our hearts already. One possible problem that comes from hearing the good news over and over every Sunday is there's this danger that we could become numb to these troubling truths. Isaiah said, in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, he said, "For God to awaken my ear to hear as those who are taught." And that's my prayer for us this morning, that God would awaken our ears to hear. Otherwise, there's this danger that we'll only hear what we expect to hear, because we've heard all this so much, we know we're going to hear an uplifting story and an edifying word of encouragement and maybe something that is stiff and easily filed away, put in the back where we keep the things we already know and we're not really hearing. Which is unfortunate, because if we awaken our ears, there's a chance we might hear something fresh. We don't know what we might hear. We might be surprised. If we can listen as if we hadn't heard it all before, those basic facts of the gospel might just shock us. Might just break us. Might just take our breath away like they did when we first discovered the broken logic of the cross. The gospel can continue to change us like it did when we first grasped those troubling truths. So I want to talk about these two Bible facts. The first one is uncomfortable to say out loud, even here amongst friends, even though all of us know it's a fact, even though we get it. And here it is. I am a sinner. The Bible talks about sin as breaking God's law in 1 John 3:4. Anomia, the opposition to God's law, or going against God's law. Sin is actually an archery term. It has to do with, you know, shooting for the target and missing it completely. It's a picture of failure. The idea is God showed us exactly what our lives are supposed to be all about. He pointed to what life is, and we just blew it. We completely missed what it was all about. And we may think of some people as worse sinners than us. You know, murderers are worse sinners than us. But what did Jesus say about murderers? In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, he says, "You have heard you shall not murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." And then he goes on in that Sermon on the Mount to raise the bar on adultery. Now, it's not just adultery that's a problem, lust is a problem. He raises the bar on divorce, and he raises the bar on revenge, and on lying, and taking oaths. If you've ever done anything wrong, you've sinned. Because all wrongdoing is sin, 1 John 5:17. And if you've ever neglected to do anything right, you've sinned. Because to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin, James 4:17. There are these words that, as a parent, I start to hear myself say sometimes, words that every child hates to hear. What have you done? You know, the kids have made a mess. Adrian put on Facebook a day or two ago. She came down and the kids decided to make breakfast for themselves. I have a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. Not really capable of making breakfast, but they made a very good mess. And you can just hear those words. What have you done? Though God doesn't say it in Genesis 3, you can almost hear those words whenever he comes to Adam and Eve. What have you done? And I ask you this morning, what have you done? And it doesn't take much prompting, I would bet, for that inventory of sin to start running through your mind as it does mine. Paul gives God's verdict on all of us in Romans chapter 3 when he says, all have sinned. He says in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. When I moved from all have sinned to I have sinned, I start to see the predicament I'm in. Especially when I consider the second fact, which is sinners will be punished. It's an unavoidable idea in the Bible. I like to, whenever I sit down and study with people who don't know the Bible, we tend to start at the beginning and just go through kind of a big picture overview of the story of the whole Bible. I was studying with a young man not long ago, and he kept bringing up how struck he was by this fact that's everywhere. You start right at the beginning, kicked out of the garden, God punishing sin. And then a couple chapters later, there's the flood. And then a couple chapters later, there's the Tower of Babel. And we keep going through the whole Old and New Testament and see, sinners will be punished. And Ezekiel gives this treatise on personal accountability in Ezekiel chapter 18. And he says twice, the soul who sins will what? Die. The soul who sins will die. This is a truth of the Bible. Paul speaks of sin famously in Romans 6:23 as a wage. He says the wages of sin is death. What's he saying there? He's saying a sinner has what's coming to him. You have earned death. You've got it coming. You have done everything you need to do to be paid in full with death. And so if we put these two facts together into a syllogism, which is a fancy way for saying a logical argument or a logical statement, we come to an unavoidable conclusion. If I'm a sinner, and sinners will be punished, what is the conclusion? I will be punished. I will be punished. And there it is. The source of the sleepless nights. The source of the things that troubled us so much when we started to understand. The thing about logic that makes logic logical is it always works. I tend to take a lot of comfort in logic a lot of the time. My wife might say my logic isn't always logical, but there's something powerful about the fact that when you put together two true facts into a sound statement, it is always true. And yet, when we come to the gospel, we find something astounding. We find that God breaks logic itself. God shatters the syllogism. And we find that I am a sinner. Ryan is a sinner. And Ryan, all sinners will be punished. And yet Ryan will not be punished. How can that be? It doesn't work. It's broken. Well, the answer is hard to explain. But it's expounded in one of the more famous passages in all the Bible. One that many of us are very familiar with. And I'm not going to talk about these verses, but I'm going to read them slowly, these wonderful, majestic words, the gospel in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And we'll begin here in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And who are the transgressors? This room is full of them. Peter refers to this passage when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I am a sinner. sinners will be punished. And yet, I will not be punished. God took my punishment. God the Son, Jesus Christ, came down. Acts 20:28 says that been called into the church that was obtained with the blood of God. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And having shattered logic, shattered the syllogism, the gospel reveals one more mystery, one more leap of logic that we take when he says that since he died for me, I die with him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves." This is what it means to die with him. "That they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I give my life to him." Romans 6:3 and 4 says, I die to myself as I'm buried with him in baptism, having repented of my sins, having faith that that baptism will wash away my sins. Under those waters, Romans 6:3 says, I meet the death of Christ and I live the gospel story. I die, I'm buried, and I raise also to walk a different kind of life. And then I continue to die daily. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'll read verse 11. If you're thinking here this morning that maybe this message isn't quite for you, it says, Titus 2, verse 11, "For the love of God has appeared." I'm sorry, "For the grace of God has appeared." Grace is that favor that brings us this blessing that we'll never deserve. "Bringing salvation to" who? "To all men, to all people." I remember thinking, yeah, but that's not for me. I'm not quite that religious type. I'm not quite good enough for that. I don't know if I have it in me. I've talked to so many people who say, no, but I'm a sinner. You remember what Jesus said about why he came? He said, "I didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners." Luke 5:32. It's like the opposite of the Marines. You know, they're looking for a few good men. Jesus is only looking for sinners. You're not qualified to come to Christ unless you are a sinner. But if you're a sinner, he is a savior of sinners. But don't stop there. Don't stop in the reading there. Because there's something here for all of us in the next verse. He's talking about the grace of God, and he says, the grace of God has appeared. It's bringing salvation to all men. And what else is it doing? Instructing us or training us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace is training us in a new way of life. How does that work? You know, you don't wake up the morning after you're baptized with a completely perfect, sanctified life. You're pure and you're holy, but you have these habits. Here's what you wake up the next morning with: an unspeakable gratitude. This is why we go back to this story again and again. We don't leave the cross when we leave the waters of baptism. We carry it with us. I used to have this idea that once somebody gets the idea of the cross, once someone understands the basic facts of the gospel, then we move on to more mature things, because we have to go on to weightier matters in order for us to mature. But that's where I was wrong. the basic facts of the gospel are the weightier matters. Oh, we need to go deeper and deeper into our studies. But the deeper we go, the more we come back again and again to drink more deeply from these basic truths. The cross of Christ saves us. Whenever Paul wants to teach us how to be better husbands or better wives, where does he go in Ephesians 5, 21 to 31? He goes back to the cross. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church and died for it, gave his life for it. Whenever Peter wants to teach us how to endure suffering with composure and dignity, where does he go? To the cross. Look at how Jesus suffered. Whenever Paul wants to take this mature church, this strong church in Philippi, and bring them greater unity and higher levels of fellowship, where does he turn in Philippians 2, 1 to 11? To the cross. We go back to the cross every day because the cross is our power. The cross is how grace teaches us and trains us to live for the Lord. Each week we come together to proclaim this mystery that's been revealed, that the Messiah died for us and now we live. And I just want to challenge you, and this is what this lesson is about if you're already a Christian, keep these facts fresh this week. And I guarantee you, you'll become a stronger disciple this week. Remember it another week, and then next week we'll come and we'll declare him again as we feast around this table. And if you're not a Christian, remember these facts. Understand these facts. If you haven't repented of your sins and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, not just an outward sign of an inward grace, not just a sinner's prayer, but if you haven't, through faith, gone into that water knowing that your sins would be washed away through the blood of Jesus in those waters, you're a sinner just like me, but you're still in your sins. And punishment awaits. And yet, God came here in the flesh and died for you so that this punishment could be taken away. Don't let that kind of love go unanswered. Bring Christ your broken life today.